Dear congregation, last Sabbath we have considered the importance of the Sabbath, and we have looked especially at the central duty of the Sabbath, namely frequent and faithful attendance upon the Word of God. There are, of course, a great number of other things that are connected with the Sabbath that are very important, various purposes of the Sabbath, which we didn't have time to mention last week. And I want to use this brief time of introduction to our subject tonight to mention just six of these purposes that will lead us into our topic this evening. The first purpose is that as believers, we are called to consider and study the Lord and to reflect upon Him and to inquire into learning more about Him and the faith once delivered unto the saints on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is God's gift to challenge us by His Word and to move us in heart to draw us closer to Himself so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Sabbath, congregation, is also, secondly, a call to every one of us to establish our priorities and to demonstrate our obedience to God. Just as the Jews in ages past had to organize their entire lives, also their agricultural life, around the Sabbath, and all their businesses had to bow and yield to the things of God, so we today are called to interrupt, as it were, our natural, daily, so-called secular mode of things in order to declare on this day that everything else is set aside and God's will and God's worship counts the most. On the Sabbath, we are called to fulfill Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14, that we call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, not doing our own ways or finding our own pleasure or speaking our own words, but delighting ourselves in the Lord. Then thirdly, the Lord's Day is a dramatic and significant day of testimony to the world. In the ancient culture, the Jews, setting aside every Saturday, was a dramatic testimony to all the nations round about them, but also to the children growing up in their midst, who would ask the question, why do we set this day aside? And the answer would be to worship the supreme Lord God of Israel. And so on this day, now the New Testament era, the first day of the week, we give a testimony to the world also. We're not just being legalistic. We don't wash our cars on Sunday and work in our gardens and go shopping or go to restaurants or travel long distances or please ourselves in any way for the flesh. But we witness to ourselves, we witness to our families, we witness to the community by leaving these things aside on this day and devoting the entire day to the worship of our God. And then fourthly, the Lord's Day is a very significant day in which we declare our dependence upon the Lord for His grace and for His help. You see, in the Old Testament time, the Jew may well have pleaded that he needed more time to harvest his crop. But God said, no, that seventh day, you surrender to Me. And even as you surrender to Me, you confess your dependency upon Me to bring in the crop. And so today, There are so many things that we could accomplish on Sunday, aren't there? In between services, we could plunder the time of this day to do what we want to do, to catch up with odds and ends that need to be done. But we deny ourselves that kind of thing because we want to confess the whole day long. Lord God, we worship Thee and we show our dependency upon Thee. We depend upon Thy mercy and Thy power and Thy help, and we need this day of worship to get through the 6 days to come. And then too, fifthly, on the Sabbath, we confess each Sabbath afresh our great desire for the eternal Sabbath. For this Sabbath is but a foretaste and a figure of heavenly glory to come. And so we say with the poet, we bless Thee for this earnest of better rest above, this token of Thy kindness, this pledge of boundless love. O Lord, again we bless Thee for such a day as this, so rich in ancient glories, so bright with hope of bliss. But finally and sixthly, the Sabbath day, in our worship, and particularly in the commemoration of the sacraments, is called to be a day of oath-taking. A day in which we surrender our entire lives and resolve with holy oath to worship the Lord our God, to pay our spiritual vows to our God and to our King, to adore Him and to surrender our lives to Him. That is what we are called to do also next Sabbath morning. And we want to look tonight with you at what this really means to have our entire lives be an oath of surrender to the living God. And to that end, then we step back to Lord's Day 37, and we want to look at that Lord's Day in conjunction with our text, Hebrews 6, 16 and 17. Hebrews 6, 16 and 17. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And then Lord's Day 37, question 101. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also, 102, swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that He will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. So our theme with God's help tonight is the Christian oath. First, we will see it in its historical debate. Second, its scriptural mandate. And third, its experiential comprehensiveness. The Christian oath. Its historical debate, its scriptural mandate, and its experiential comprehensiveness. The third commandment is the only one of the ten that receives two Lord's Days from our instructors. So great do they esteem this command about not taking God's name in vain. There was a great historical debate that revolved around the background of Lord's Day 37. It was rooted in the differences at the time of the Reformation between the Roman Catholics, the Reformed, and the Anabaptists with regard to their view on the relationship between church and state. The view in the Middle Ages, perhaps you know that, was that Rome said that the Pope is the head not only of the church, but also of the state. The language that was used was the staff and the scepter. The staff, because the Pope was supposedly the bishop of the universal church, and the scepter, because he was also self-claimed, thought to be the ruler over the princes and the kings of this earth. Now, of course, the Reformers reacted against both of these things, but they were particularly aghast at the Pope's claim to rule the nations as head of the state as well. And they felt it was part of the abuse of the papacy, that the papacy reached out into the world and wanted to lay hold of secular power also. And so when the Reformers spoke against the power of the state being yielded to the papacy, there were many people in power, many secular people in power, who had no feeling for the religion of the Reformers, who nonetheless embraced this view of the Reformers because they didn't want to be ruled by Rome. So in God's providence, the Protestant cause received a great impetus even from secular people and from peasants who were rebelling against the power of the papacy. But on the other side of Rome stood the extremists that we call the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists said, not only is the organized church unimportant, but so is the state. The Anabaptists went far beyond the Reformers and said, since a Christian belongs to an entirely new order of things through regeneration, he ought to have nothing to do with this world anymore. The born-again believer, they said, is a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth. He belongs to another world. His citizenship is in heaven, and therefore he ought to have nothing to do with this secular world. So the Christian is free, some of them taught, free even from the laws of this society. Some went so far that they cut family ties and family obligations and social obligations. And they said the Christian is to live a totally separate lifestyle. And therefore, he is not to enter politics. He's forbidden to become a policeman or to serve in the army or to pick up a sword to defend the country. And he's also forbidden to swear an oath, because an oath involves submission to a judge of this world. He is not to be of this world. And they pleaded Scripture, they pleaded Matthew 5, where Jesus said, swear not at all. They also pleaded the text that said, those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Well, the Reformers responded to the Anabaptists by saying, what you're saying sounds biblical and it sounds pious at first glance, but it is not really so. In fact, it's actually unbiblical. And we know the dilemma the Reformers were in, because still today some of the stepdaughters of the Anabaptists dwell in this country. In fact, probably nearly all of us have at one time or another gone to Amish territory. And we've observed the Amish as they function. And perhaps in your heart there even arose a feeling for the Amish. And you said, well, they've got such a brotherly community and they're so separate from the world. It's a wonderful thing. Well, there are certain things, of course, we can learn from the Amish, but their view in relationship to this world is not a wonderful thing because it's not a biblical thing. The Amish, the Mennonites, the Huddites, they're all the descendants of the Anabaptists. And the Reformers said of these Anabaptists that their piety of an outward sort is not a biblical kind because they are withdrawing themselves from the world altogether. And the Christian is not to do that. The Christian is indeed not to be of the world, and that, as far as that goes, we agree with the Anabaptists, but the Christian is to remain in this world. The Christian is not in an isolated community. The Christians just do not serve Christians in an isolated unit, seal off from the rest of the world. Yes, we are to be strangers and pilgrims in our heart, that is, from developing and embracing the mindset of the world, but we are still to reach out to the world. We are to be salt in the world. We are to be lights on the hill in the world. And so the Reformers were quick to point out that Jesus prayed in John 17 that His Father would not take His people out of this world, but that He would preserve them from the evil in this world. You see, what the Amish do and the Anabaptists did is they put their light under a bushel. And Jesus said, don't put your light under a bushel. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. Let your light shine before men. He told us to go out and evangelize the world. You see, the godly are not collected in little isolated communities, but they obey the commission of Jesus, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And how the world needs Christians to bring the message today of what true Christianity is all about. This week, I received a letter from one of the ministries I support from time to time, and this dear brother has a paragraph in his letter I want to read to you, just to show you a little bit the need in our country. He says this. He says, many of you know that there is an obvious disconnect today between theology, Christian theology, and everyday life among Christians in the West. And a new generation of young people has arisen that knows almost nothing about the Bible. One recent poll said that 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife, and 50% said Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Quite a few respondents said Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount. Friends, we are in deep trouble. Our culture is becoming unglued faster than any of us realizes. And until we disciple both mind and heart with the goal of impacting the world in which we live, the church will have little or no impact. Meanwhile, multitudes of very conservative Christians talk about escaping the world before things get worse. See, we have a duty. We have a calling. The Amish approach, the Anabaptist approach, is not the answer. And so the Reformers said, we must live in the world and pray for strength and grace not to become of the world. And so they developed a very different philosophy, different theology about church and state relationships than did the Anabaptists and the Roman Catholics. The Reformers said the church and state are like brothers. They are to assist each other. They're like twins. The church can't ignore the state and treat it with disdain and discard the state's laws, nor can the church domineer over the state and dictate to the state what the state must do. On the other hand, the state must respect the church. And the state, even as the church prays for the state must go about protecting the church, assisting the church in the advancement of the kingdom of God. So church and state have tasks, one toward another. And therefore, when a Christian is called upon before an earthly judge or in other special cases to swear an oath before an earthly magistrate, he does so in faithfulness to God, recognizing that he owes that kind of allegiance to God and to the state, because he still is in this world. And so the Reformers said, it is scripturally legitimate, and that brings us to our second thought tonight, to swear an oath on certain occasions. And they tell us when. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. So, when there are very important things at stake, for example, if there is a case that is debated about some major event in life that's going to have far-reaching consequences, there are times that a person may say, I am willing to call God a witness, to swear an oath. There are also occasions, of course, in church that we do that. We swear an oath. We swear an oath, really, when we make confession of faith, don't we? We make a vow to God in the presence of His people that we will be faithful to His church and to His truth. It's an important time, so we publicly take an oath. We take an oath at baptism that we will bring up our children in accordance with the aforesaid doctrine to the utmost of our power. And we swear, I say this with reverence, a silent oath when we participate in the Lord's Supper. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we are testifying, as it were, swearing an oath, saying, verily, verily, I cannot do without the Savior, Jesus Christ. I cannot live or die without Him. I cannot do without His righteousness. I must eat and feed upon Him. As we leave the table, we, as it were, are swearing an oath that we will live unto Him out of the strength that He grants us, and that we will surrender our lives unto Him, and that we will serve Him all the days of our life. Our forefathers called this covenanting, a silent oath-taking at the table, covenanting ourselves to God. You office bearers swear an oath when you are ordained into office. We swear an oath when we get married. You see, there are important occasions where Christian oaths are not against the third commandment. We do not take God's name in vain. When we say yes to an oath that includes His name and includes a promise to be faithful to His name. But not only in the Christian realm, also in the secular realm. Those of you, those of us who have been in the army, we had to swear an oath, didn't we, when we went into the army, that we would be faithful to this country. It's a very important thing to be a soldier, and if you were to be a traitor, what damage you could do to the nation. So the secular state has a right to require an oath from us. And there are times of serious personal slander, and we can swear an oath. Hebrews 6 says, an oath is a confirmation to the end of all strife. I've had one case in my own life where I was so personally slandered that I said to some people, I'm willing to take an oath. I'm willing to swear on the Bible that this is not true. Well, they didn't take me up on it, but it was so serious, you see, I felt that was the only way we could resolve this matter and put this strife behind us. That is legitimate in serious cases. And then, of course, in the secular courtroom, if you get called for jury duty, this is the primary meaning here, of course, you, against the Anabaptist view, you must swear an oath. You see, the Anabaptists wouldn't swear an oath, but you must swear an oath before a judge in such a situation. Well, our instructors say there are many biblical examples of this. You know them, of course. Abraham made his servant swear that he would never influence his son Isaac to take a Canaanite woman as his wife. Moses and David swore an oath that they were as they were installed in their respective offices. Paul took a special oath that he never used flattering words to win the love of the Thessalonians. He said, God is my witness. And Jesus swore oaths too. Did you know that the phraseology, verily, verily, in the Greek language is really amen, amen, and it's the form of an oath taking. It's saying, I call God to witness. There were several occasions Jesus used this. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, etc. But also God Himself in heaven swears by Himself. Genesis 22, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord to Abraham, because thou hast done this thing, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven. In Isaiah 54, God says, I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. Now why is it that God, who never lies, who never changes, would swear an oath? It cannot be, of course, to confirm fidelity and truth, because He is fidelity. He is truth. Well, God does this to condescend to our fallenness. To subject Himself, as it were, in His mercy to our frailty. And thereby to comfort His people and to underscore, to underline His promises. To buttress those promises with oaths. So what God is doing, He adds His oath to His promise. He's saying, as surely as I am who I am, dear people, so surely I am a God of faithfulness who does not lie. So I swear by myself that my promises shall be true. That's a wonderful thing. That God Himself uses His own name, not in vain, when He uses His own name to swear an oath. You see, everything in this world changes. Isn't that true, boys and girls? A few months from now, we're going to be in a new year, God willing. 8 months from now, 10 months from now, you're going to go into a new grade. Your clothes change. Your height changes. Your vocabulary changes. Everything changes. One day you feel good. Next day you might not feel so good. One day you're sick. Next day you're healthy. Everybody goes through changes. We all get older. And what we need, you see, is an unchangeable God who promises and then who backs up those promises with His solemn oaths. And we need that especially in the spiritual realm, because also spiritually, you see, there are so many changes in the lives of God's people. One day they feel the light of God's blessed countenance, and they walk with joyful step, singing the praises of God. The next day, they can feel that the sweet testimony of the Holy Spirit seems to withdraw from them. One day, they feel the weight of their sins. The next day, they feel very little of anything spiritually. One day, they say with David, Lord, by Thy favor, Thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. The next day, they add the next part of the verse, Thou didst hide Thy face, and I was troubled. So all these changes in life make people look for something steadfast, something well anchored, something very sure, particularly spiritually. And we have to learn in our lives that we cannot rely, therefore, on our frames of mind, our feelings, not even on our experiences. If we are to really get assurance of salvation, as we heard this morning, we must find a way of relying upon the solid, eternal character and the love of God. Otherwise, you see, all our faith and all our struggles with doubt, all our feelings are an ebbing and a flowing. But now God comes, and God gives oaths on top of His promises. He doesn't need to. His promises are sure. But He gives oaths on top of them to reassure and reconfirm the needs of His wandering, His frail, His fickle children. And God does that particularly in the sacraments. The sacraments are, as it were, His oaths that buttress His promises. He says, as surely as I give you this broken bread, and as surely as I give you this wine, so surely, verily, verily I say unto thee, I have been broken for your sake. I have shed my blood for your sake. You see, God uses His sacraments to buttress His Word. That's why whenever there's a sacrament, there's the preaching of the Word. The Word must be the foundation. The promise must be the foundation. But then on top of the promise, God gives that renewed promise, if you will, or you could call it an oath of the sacraments. He's buttressing. He's strengthening. He's giving weight and solidity and sureness to His promises. And He does that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 6, for men verily swear by the greater. And who is the greater? Well, it's God, of course. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So, how do you resolve something very serious? You call upon someone who is higher than you, and the only one is God, that's higher than man. And that should bring an end to all strife. But then he goes on and he says, and God Himself does that. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, that is the unchangeableness of His love, confirms it by an oath. That by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, His promise and His oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, a strong comfort. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And he goes on to say, of course, that is Jesus. So when we come to the Lord's Supper congregation, we come with a silent oath that we can find salvation nowhere else. But as we gather at the table, to our holy amazement, God comes with His oath, His sure oath. Our oaths are fickle, but His oath is sure. His oath is steadfast. And He buttresses His promise with His oath. And He says to His child, that you might have a strong consolation, you have fled to my table for refuge. Lay hold upon my Son by faith, and I give you here an anchor of the soul, the text goes on to say, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. So God is saying that in Jesus, He, as it were, you may penetrate the very mind, the very heart of God and come into His presence, into the holy sanctum of His communion. Even into the inmost veil, all the way is open, you see. And so when David says in one place, thou didst hide thy face and I was troubled, he may say in another place, remember thy word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is God's word, God's oath, God's promise, God's buttressing strength. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now the great beauty of all this, you see, is that God's oath is not a thing, it's not a piece of paper, it's not even something with a seal on it, and a piece of paper that you can keep in your drawer. But God's oath is something bigger and better and even more sure. God's oath, God's seal is a person. It is His own Son. Jesus Christ is the promise of God personified. And God's oath is Christ personified. That's what our text says. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed by an oath, which hope we have, as an anchor of the soul. And who is it? Well, it's the forerunner who for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ is God's visible oath. God swears by himself in Jesus, and God can no more change his mind about his promises and his oaths than he can change his mind about his only begotten Son. And so that love we heard about this morning, which has its origin in eternity past and its revelation in his Son and his purpose in holiness, that love is absolutely unchangeable in the visible oath of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to the Lord's table not relying on our oath, but relying on God's oath. We come to the Lord's Supper actually as oath breakers. We come to the Lord's Supper saying, Lord, I've taken an oath to raise my children in the fear of God, and I've failed 1,000 times. But thou hast invited oath breakers to come to the one perfect oath keeper, even thy Son, who is the oath himself, to find a sure, steadfast refuge in him. And so here we come, Lord, with all our miserable failures, with our 10,000 oath breakings, we come to the oath keeper and we lay hold upon the hope set before us. Well, that's the comfort of God's people. There's an oath keeping host at the table of the Lord for an oath-breaking sinner who flees to him by Spirit-worked faith. Oh, dear friend, if you know what that means in your daily life, to come as a poor sinner to this rich Savior 1,000 times confessing your sin, 1,000 times pleading for mercy, coming as an oath-breaker to an oath-keeper. And he says again today to you, with regard to the week to come, come, weak and weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest in my oath. And so, dear friends, the Christian oath has not only a historical background and a scriptural mandate, but also an experiential comprehensiveness. When the Holy Spirit begins in the life of a sinner, the Holy Spirit moves that sinner to break oath with Satan, with whom we are in confederation, in covenant by nature. We learn to say no to Satan, and we learn to bow before God and seek his face. And we desire to keep oath to God. Reverend Ben Raynon once put it this way. He said, when the Lord begins, I resolve to be as holy as the angels in heaven. I take an oath, as it were. Lord, I will be holy. Have patience with me, Lord. I will be holy. But the Holy Spirit soon shows us, some sooner, some slower, that all our oath making leads to oath breaking when it is not tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn that we fail in every area experientially, and that we are oath breakers, transgressors from the womb, always sinning against the third commandment. Always taking God's name in vain, because every time we vow to him, the next day we spoil it again. My friend, do you understand that? Do you know by experience what that means, to become an oath breaker before a holy and a righteous God? And there are times then that that poor sinner cries out, oh God, what's the use even of being religious? What's the use even of seeking thee? It seems that the harder I try, the more hopeless it all becomes. I can never love thee above all. I can never love my neighbors myself. I'm constantly sinning. I'm constantly breaking what I vowed to do. I remember one man coming to me many years ago, 20-some years ago, and saying, I've broken every single vow I've made to God, so I have quit vowing altogether. I said to him, you are wrong, my friend. You have come to a good point where you've learned that you cannot vow in your own strength and stay standing. But yet you are wrong. And how is that man wrong? Well, this way. You see, when the Spirit leads me to see that there is no good thing in my flesh and strips me of all my righteousness, and I come to understand that I am nothing but a perpetual oath breaker, and yet I cannot miss God and cannot do without God, that same Spirit leads me to the cross where by faith I may embrace the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the perfect oath keeper. As the one who didn't fail to fulfill any of the promises His Father gave Him to fulfill. As the one whose verily, verilies all found fulfillment in Himself. When I see that, and I embrace the Son of God, and find redemption for sin in this great oath keeper, you see, then I learn to make another kind of oath that this man who I was just talking about hadn't learned to make. I then learn to make an oath out of the oath of Christ, leaning upon His oath for my status with God, for my state of justification with God. I then make an oath that out of His strength I will surrender my life to Him and walk in His ways out of gratitude. And will I break that oath? Oh, I will break that oath too, many, many times. Sadly, tragically. But you see, that oath, my salvation is not built on that oath, because that oath is an oath of gratitude. My salvation is built on the oath of Jesus. And so when I break an oath of gratitude, an oath of sanctification, I fly directly back to Jesus for cleansing and for forgiveness and immediately remake my oath. Oh God, give me strength once more to walk in Thy ways and to run and make haste in the way of all Thy commandments. But no longer leaning on myself, you see. An oath of self-merit is always bound to fail. Experientially, I learn that those kinds of oaths will destroy me into hell if I don't flee to Christ. But an oath that is made out of the cross is an oath of thankfulness. And though I will still fail, still, if my oath is built in Jesus, I will be secure and steadfast forever. And so I learn the difference between an oath of merit and an oath of gratitude experientially. And I learn that my entire life is to be one perpetual oath of commitment to a living Savior whose entire life was one perpetual oath of commitment to His Father in heaven, and for my sake. And I learn when I make that entire oath of commitment in return to Him, as I leave not only the supper of the Lord, but also day by day in my life, I learn that though I will always fall short, I am safe in His hands. And I learn too, that in His hands, all shall be well forever. And that I have no other purpose here in this world than to live wholly and solely for Him despite all my failures. And so it becomes my earnest prayer that my entire life will be one amen to His ways, one amen to His will, one amen to His word, one amen to His Son. My entire life is to be an oath to God out of gratitude. My will, my mind, my affections, my heart, my soul, my body, all surrendered to His service. You see, that's the broken heart and the contrite spirit that God will not despise. The oath-keeping Jesus makes and keeps His oath-making people. And though I break oath again and again, I experience again and again also that He gives me strength also at times to keep oath and to truly surrender all into His hands. And that's what I want at the Lord's Supper. I don't come to the Lord's Supper asking for great experiences, but I do come to the Lord's Supper asking for this experience, that I may again taste that my oath-keeping Savior, who takes me up in His loins, who is my sure and steadfast anchor, that He will give me strength to renew covenant with Him and to keep covenant with Him despite who I am. And so I long to live only unto Him. Now, friends, God leads His people in different ways, and God leads them in different measures. And not all have a full consciousness of what I've just said. But to come to the Lord's table, you need to know something of the rudiments of what I just said. You do need to know what it means to be stripped of your righteousness. You do need to know what it means to take refuge by faith to Jesus Christ. You do need to know what it means to desire to live out of gratitude unto Him. You need to know something of experiential misery, experiential deliverance, and experiential gratitude. Please don't come to the Lord's Supper in your own righteousness. There's no room for you. There's no room for your righteousness. Please don't come to the Lord's Supper with your own oath-making and oath-keeping ability and your own religiosity. There's no room for you. There's no room for Pharisees. But do come to the oath-keeping Savior. Do come to Him who's never taken God's name in vain, who is God Himself, who is oath itself, and who says, I will minister to you in all your poverty out of my riches, out of my fullness, grace for grace. He swears by His own holiness that He will never turn back a sinner who comes to His own Son, needing Jesus. My friend, if you cannot do without Jesus, if you can say tonight, give me Jesus ere I die, because I have no righteousness to stand before God, and I need righteousness, and my only hope is in Him, it is impossible for God to be displeased with your coming, leaning upon His Son. It is music in heaven to Him. We heard it this morning. It's not reluctant love. It's delightful love. He delights to love His Zion. He delights to sup with them. He delights to commune with them. He swears by His own holiness. He says in Psalm 15, verse 4, He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. That's true of the Lord too. The Lord doesn't change. And he swore to his own hurt. His oath cost him his own son. The full weight of the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain did not fall on our head. But dear child of God, it fell upon the head of the holy child Jesus, who was condemned before the Sanhedrin as a perjurer of the name of God. This man calleth himself God, that you might never be condemned for a sin against the third commandment. Oh, poor, needy, perjurers, unfaithful ones, vow breakers, come and reverently kneel before him who is righteousness, who is oath itself. He has no pleasure in your death, but every pleasure in your faith in him, and every pleasure in your returns of love to him. He delights, as oath keeper, to make a grateful, oath-taking people. And he delights to send them away from his table with his own promise, buttressed with the oath of the bread and the wine, sealing it home. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, so have I sworn, that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee forever. Amen.